Let's open up in a word of prayer. Father, it is a privilege to be able to spend these many weeks in the Gospel of John. It is a privilege to be able to pray to you, to be able to make our requests known to you, and that you listen to us, you love us, and you care for us. And it is beyond comprehension to know at the same time that your Son is also praying for us as well. And so as we turn to John 17 this morning, we acknowledge that we are standing on holy ground, that we are approaching a passage that has a certain degree of richness and depth that our minds cannot comprehend. And so we are in need of your grace and your mercy this morning. We pray that you would be at work, that you would prepare our hearts to receive these truths. Open our minds to learn this truth and to think like Christ. Help us to see the meaning of this text so that we would be more grateful to our Savior. In Jesus' name, amen. We come this morning to John 17, the high priestly prayer of Christ. Our lesson is titled, Jesus Prays. The meaning of this prayer is very significant in the context of the Gospel of John. John's Gospel starts with a prologue. We see an introduction to the themes that are explained further throughout the rest of the book. We see in the prologue that Jesus is eternally God. He comes to earth in a human body, and through his person and work, his teaching and his miracles, he reveals the Father to us. And then by faith and faith alone in him, we then become the children of God. And so the next section of the book, commonly called the Book of Signs, his public ministry, where he performs seven different signs, and also through his teaching, he proves that he is in fact the Messiah, that he is the anointed one, the Savior, the Son of God. He is the King and the rightful heir to the throne of David. He presents himself, and the people reject him. He comes to his own, and his own do not receive him. And so at the end of chapter 12, as the people have rejected him, he turns away from his public ministry to what has commonly been called the Book of Glory. This is the part of the book where Jesus is glorified, where the hour of his glorification has come, where he is crucified, buried, risen again, and he is glorified. And so we come to the Book of Glory in chapter 13, verse 1, and it is Thursday night of Passion Week. It is the night before Jesus dies. It is hours before he is betrayed by Judas. And this farewell discourse begins in the upper room. Jesus gives the disciples a picture of what it looks like to love his disciples to the end. He does the work of a slave where he washes their feet. And then as he tells them that Judas will betray him, Judas leaves. And Jesus begins to give this discourse. The discourse is really reflecting the deepest concerns of his heart at that moment. He is saying farewell to his disciples. What do his disciples need to know as he is going to die and he is going to leave them? Well, his instruction in chapter 13 is to love one another. He loves them to the end, and he is now commanding the disciples to love one another in that same fashion. As Jesus tells them these shocking truths in chapter 13 about his death, the betrayal, about Peter denying him three times, the disciples respond. They are troubled in heart. They are anxious. They are scared of what's going to happen in the future. So Jesus takes chapter 14 and he comforts their troubled hearts. He comforts their hearts with the truth, telling his disciples to believe in him, telling his disciples that the promise of the coming Holy Spirit, that he will come and he will comfort your hearts as well. At the end of chapter 14, I believe they leave the upper room and they are then walking through the streets of Jerusalem. They are on their way to the Garden of Gethsemane where Jesus will be betrayed, and he enters that garden in chapter 18. And so as he is approaching the garden, he does not stop to take a nap. He does not stop to have one final meal. He does not make his way to his mother to say goodbye. He continues to teach his disciples, and he teaches them the most important truths here in this passage about our relationship to Christ. He teaches us that even though he is not in our physical presence, we are still to abide in him. We are to have this confident trust, this confident reliance upon him, this walking by faith, which produces fruit and righteousness, and it affects every single relationship that we have in our life. To abide in Christ results in loving one another, and the world hates our fruit, so they respond with persecution. He continues in chapter 16 to teach about his departure. And the shocking part of that chapter is Jesus tells his disciples that his departure is actually going to benefit the disciples. It benefits them in numerous ways, because after he leaves, the Holy Spirit will come. After he leaves, they will be able to experience the joy of the blessings of redemption. He tells them something very important there at the end of chapter 16. The farewell discourse really comes to a climax there, where Jesus goes beyond just simply telling his disciples that he is going to leave. He does not want his disciples to just believe the cross is a historical fact. He wants them to understand the theological significance of this event. And so the last thing he says to his disciples as a collective group here, he says, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world." That is how the departure of Christ benefits the disciples, because through the death of Christ, he defeats our great enemy. Sin, death, and the devil are defeated at the cross. And so Jesus tells them that as a way to comfort their troubled hearts. The Gospel of John ends with an epilogue in chapter 21. And so what Jesus does now, as he comes to chapter 17, is he prays. And this seems more than appropriate, given the significance of the event. He knows that his death is hours away, and yet he spends this last time in prayer. I believe the disciples here are somewhere on the way to the Garden of Gethsemane. If you read the last half of chapter 16, Jesus is just talking to his disciples, giving this discourse. Chapter 13 ends, and then chapter 16 ends, and then chapter 17 begins. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting his eyes to heaven, he said, it just smoothly transitions into this prayer. So I don't think there was any gap of time between chapter 16 and 17. I think he's still on his way to the Garden of Gethsemane. I think there's every reason to believe that the disciples were there to hear this prayer as Jesus prayed it. And so they hear him praying to the Father. They hear him praying for themselves. They learn a great deal about the life of Christ in this prayer. They can really see what it looks like to be a Christian and how Christ prays for them. This is how he continues to minister truth to the disciples' hearts. For hundreds of years, this prayer has been called the high priestly prayer of Christ. And that is correct, because in this prayer, Jesus is in fact praying to his own. He's praying for his own. The prayer includes petitions. It's praise and petition. The prayer includes caution and comfort, and many other truths are found in this passage. And so in many ways, this prayer of Christ summarizes the farewell discourse. This is really Jesus' way of putting an exclamation point on the end of his ministry. We can look at John 17 and see all the themes in this chapter. Those themes are found in the farewell discourse, but they're also found in chapters 1 through 16 as well. So what we have here is really a summarization of the entire Gospel of John up until this point. And you'll notice many themes that are found in this chapter. You can trace them throughout chapters 1 through 16 as well. For instance, the glorification of Christ is mentioned here in John 17, verse 1. That was also mentioned back in John 13, the beginning of the farewell discourse. He talks a great deal about glory in this chapter. And so in chapters 1 through 16, Jesus has given his disciples a lot of instruction. He has taught them discourses. He has taught the crowds. He has told people what it's like to be saved and how to be saved. And one of the great truths of chapters 1 through 16 is that Jesus had made many promises about eternal life, many promises about who he is and what he will accomplish on behalf of his people. He has warned people. He has preached the gospel. He has forgiven sins. And so what is chapter 17? It's not merely Jesus saying, I'm going to die, so I'm going to pray. What this chapter really does is it's Jesus, he's asking the Father that all the promises of chapters 1 through 16 would in fact be fulfilled. If Jesus made all those promises in chapters 1 through 16, and then he does not die, those promises are really meaningless. And so what this prayer is it's Jesus praying to the Father, saying, I want to go to the cross, and I want the cross to be successful. I want to rise from the dead. I want to be in that glorified body. I want to ascend to heaven at the right hand of the Father, which all shows that his ministry was in fact a success. And so really he's coming to the conclusion of his life here, and he's praying that the Father would bring to fulfillment all the work that he has done so far. And so as we look at John 17 this morning, a very common outline for the Gospel of John, I'll use that same outline this morning. The passage starts with Jesus praying for himself. We see that in verses 1 through 5. And I'm going to arrange my outline this morning based on the different prayer requests that Jesus makes in this chapter. And so the first request that Jesus makes is that Jesus prays to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. And so look at verse 1. It says, Jesus spoke these things. That is simply to say that this passage is directly related to the farewell discourse prior to it. I don't technically believe this is part of that farewell discourse because he's not so much saying farewell to his disciples. He's praying to the Father. And so it's directly related. It's a way of summarizing and bringing to fulfillment all that he has said so far. He lifts up his eyes to heaven, a customary posture in prayer. And then Jesus says, Father, the hour has come. This hour is the time of his death and the glorification that would follow. The crucifixion is literally hours away. 24 hours from this point, Jesus' dead body will be buried and lying in a tomb. And so as he knows that crucifixion is just hours away, he responds with prayer. He responds by praying, asking the Father to fulfill all that he has said. He knows his crucifixion is going to happen. He knows this great trial is going to occur, and he spends that time in prayer. That is, again, to say that he's fully aware that this is going to happen. He has prophesied the betrayal by Judas, the denial by Peter. He knows the cross is going to happen. He is accepting his path to glory. He understands to be exalted to the right hand of the Father means that he first has to go through the cross. And so he is praying here for all of that to occur. God's appointed hour has come. Jesus knows it's going to come. Jesus knows that nothing will stop this hour from occurring. And yet it is because of God's sovereign plan that that causes Jesus to pray at this moment. And so in the Bible, the emphasis on God's sovereignty is not an excuse to function as something to neglect prayer. The sovereignty of God in the Bible is actually an incentive to prayer. It should prompt us to pray. Because Jesus here, as he knows the cross is going to happen, he doesn't lapse into fatalism. He doesn't just simply say the cross is going to occur, nothing I'll do can change that, who really cares, let's just see the cross play out. But it is because he knows the cross is going to happen, that is why he actually prays here. The Father uses our actions and he uses our prayers to accomplish his purposes, and Jesus knows that. And so he does not neglect praying at this point. And so we see here in verse 1 the first prayer request that he makes. When he says, Father, the hour has come, here's the request. He says, glorify your Son. That is the first prayer request that he makes in this passage. Now, the word glorify in the Bible has a number of different meanings. Sometimes the word glorify refers to putting all of the attributes of God on display, and then us seeing those attributes, trusting those attributes, and then responding with praise. When we understand who God is and we respond with faith, with love, and with praise, that glorifies the character of God. But I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here in this verse. I think the word glorify here really refers to his exaltation, his ascension to the right hand of the Father. The glorification here is the glory that comes in the next life after he has his resurrected body. He speaks of this glory at the end of verse 5. He asks to glorify me together with yourself. He says, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And so he is praying here to be glorified, to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. We speak of those people in the future who will be resurrected and go to heaven as those who have been glorified. We speak of loved ones who have gone to heaven as those who have entered glory. And so what I believe Jesus is asking for here is to actually be exalted to the right hand of the Father and to experience that position of glory that he had before he came in his incarnation. And so Jesus here is not praying to bypass the cross. He's not saying, just take me to heaven right now. Let me bypass the cross. I want to avoid all that. No, when Jesus prays to be exalted, he understands that he first has to go through the cross. He understands that the resurrection is necessary for him to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. So when Jesus prays, glorify your Son, what he is praying is, I want to go to the cross. I want the sins of my people to be laid upon me. I want your wrath to be poured out upon me. I want to satisfy that wrath. I want his work on the cross to earn our salvation. He wants to be buried. He wants to rise from the dead. He wants the Father's purpose to be perfectly fulfilled in this act. And it will be proven to be so when he is exalted to the right hand of the Father. This prayer is really asking for the cross to happen and for the purpose for his life to be fulfilled. If this does not happen, then chapters 1 through 16, it doesn't matter. This is how the promises are fulfilled, is that through the cross, Christ is exalted. Now, the result of this, of Jesus being clothed in splendor, of him being exalted to the right hand of the Father, the result is further told to us there in verse 1. He is praying for himself. He's praying, glorify your Son. But he shows there in verse 1 that results in the Son glorifying the Father. And so his intention is not just for him to be exalted to the right hand of the Father, but he's praying that that would in fact put the character of God on display, that through the work of Christ we would come to see God's work in the life of Christ. The attributes of God are put on display in the crucifixion and the exaltation. And when we believe that and when we see it, we respond with faith and we respond with praise. And that is how the Father is glorified through the work of the Son. He tells us in verse 2 that the exaltation is caused or a result of, again, by the authority that Christ has in saving his own. So his request, verse 1, is to glorify your Son. Verse 2 begins with the words even as or for or since, however your translation may read. What Jesus is doing here is he's saying verse 2 is causing verse 1. Verse 2 is true in the life of Christ, and that causes, it shows us that Christ is able to be exalted because of what Christ has done. We cannot pray this prayer because verses 2 and 3 is not true for our life. And so in verse 2, here is the reason why Christ is able to pray this prayer. The reason why it's fulfilled in his life. Jesus says, you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. So Christ here in verse 2, he has authority over all flesh. We've seen that in verses 1 through 16. He's performed miracles. He has shown his authority through his preaching. He has power to raise people from the dead. And he uses that authority specifically in verse 2 to give eternal life to all whom you have given to him. He uses that authority in salvation in order to give eternal life. Notice how particular this prayer is. Jesus is not praying for everybody. He's praying for a select group of people. All whom the Father has given to Christ, Jesus gives eternal life to them and to them alone. It is because of that fact that he will be exalted to the right hand of the Father. Now, verse 3 explains to us specifically what Christ is giving, what exactly this eternal life is. And he shows us in verse 3 that eternal life is not merely fire insurance. That eternal life is that they may know you, the only true God, in Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Salvation is knowing God. And that is not simply knowing God intellectually. It's not in your mind knowing a few facts to be true about the character of Christ. This is knowing in a relational sense. It's making an acquaintance with a person. It's having that kind of love relationship with God. Eternal life consists in fellowship with God. It's not just, well, I have my sins forgiven and I can go to heaven now. It's not just fire insurance. It is this living personal relationship with our Creator. To know God is to be transformed by Him. It is fellowship. It is trust. It is personal relationship. It is faith. And so that is really the scope of what Christ provides for His people. When we are born again, we are changed. We have the Holy Spirit. And that is eternal life and having fellowship with God. He continues in verse 4. And he gives us another reason why he's able to be exalted. He's able to return to the Father because he accomplished everything that he was supposed to do. We can look at verse 4 and we can simply just say mission accomplished. Everything we see in chapters 1 through 16, there was never a moment of mistake. There was never a hesitation on the part of Christ where he didn't know what he should do. Verse 4, Jesus says, I glorified you on the earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He glorified the Father. It is through the person and work of Christ, his teaching and his miracles, that he puts the attributes of the Father on display. We study the signs, we study his teaching, and he is revealing the Father to us. And that brings glory to God as people see those miracles, believe those miracles, and then respond with praise. He glorifies God specifically in verse 4, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. He glorifies the Father by his obedience. And that is how we glorify the Father as well. Jesus said, you glorify the Father, John 15, by bearing much fruit. Jesus said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So Jesus here is able to pray this prayer because of who he is and because of all that he has done. He makes a second request in verse 5, and he prays that his exaltation will put the attributes of God on display, that his exaltation would glorify the Father. So his prayer here in verses 1 through 5, it's not exclusively for himself. He is praying for this to happen because that will, in fact, glorify the Father. He says in verse 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself. I believe he's saying, put our attributes on display. People will see who we are, respond with praise, and they are glorified in that manner. This glorification occurs, verse 5 says, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. So there was this position of glory that Jesus had before the creation of the world. And then as he comes to earth in his incarnation, he empties himself. He leaves that position of glory. He comes to earth fully God, fully man, not in that position of glory as he was previously. And so what he's praying is, I want to be restored to that position of glory. I want to be restored to the right hand of the Father. And when all of that happens, it brings glory to both him and to his Father. This is the concern of Christ moments before he is betrayed, hours before he is crucified. If I knew I was going to die, I would be a nervous wreck. I don't know if I could even pray some sort of a prayer that is this exhaustive. And yet this is what Jesus prays. This is his first request. He prays that his work would be accomplished, that it would be fulfilled. He wants that for chapters 1 through 16 to have this kind of meaning. And if he does not, if he is not exalted, then his promises fail. And so he prays as a way of bringing those promises to fulfillment. So Jesus there in verses 1 through 5, he mentions a particular select group of people. He mentions all those whom the Father has given to him. And since his work of salvation on the cross is going to be specifically applied to those whom the Father has given him, he now starts to turn his attention to pray to that for that select group of people. So in verses 6 through 19, Jesus now prays for his present 11 disciples. Judas is gone. Judas is in the act of betraying him. And so he now prays for his 11 disciples. And the first request that he makes is he prays for protection. In verses 6 through 16, he prays that his 11 disciples would experience that kind of protection. And so in verses 6 through 10, he's going to pray for the 11 because they belong to the Father. In verses 6 through 10 here, we really have the basis for why Jesus prays. The reason why he prays for these people is because they belong to the Father. He's not praying for everybody. He's praying for those that will experience the work of salvation, those who will have eternal life. And so he shows in verses 6 through 10 that they are the ones who belong to the Father. He says in verse 6, I have manifested, I have revealed your name. He has revealed the Father's name. That name refers to the Father's character. He reveals to them who the Father is, what the Father is like. We see that again through his teaching and through his miracles. This theme was mentioned at the beginning of the Gospel of John. It says that Christ has explained the Father, John chapter 1, verse 18. And Jesus here comes to the end of his life and he says, I have done that. I have fulfilled that requirement. He has manifested the character of God to his disciples. And so believing in him is then knowing the Father. He specifically revealed the Father in verse 6 to the men, those 11 men whom you gave me out of the world. He says, they were yours and you gave them to me and they have kept your word. Notice again how particular and how specific this prayer is. He's mentioning they, you gave them to me and they have kept your word. It's a specific group of people. And he knows that they belong to the Father because verse 6 says they have kept your word. They have persisted in obedience. Now they have not displayed the greatest degree of maturity in their life. They have at times drastically misunderstood what Christ has been teaching them, but they have kept his word in the sense that they have unreservedly believed in Jesus as the Messiah. They have believed his words. They have believed that the Father sent him. They have believed his message of salvation. We saw that in John 16, where they say, you're no longer speaking in figures of speech. And they have this profession of faith back there in chapter 16. That is the evidence that the disciples actually do belong to the Father is because they have responded to his words with faith and with trust. So he says in verse 7, now they, the 11, they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. The faith they have entails the disciples believing this, that everything that the Son has been given by the Father, that there is this relationship between the Son and the Father. And he explains this in verse 8, "For the words which you gave me, I have given to them." He's given these words to the 11. So the faith the disciples display here is this belief that the words that Christ has taught them is in fact the Word of God. It is in fact the words that the Father wants his disciples to know. They believe that Jesus teaches God's truth. This is the message of the Gospel of John. It's not that Jesus is some ordinary guy, but that he speaks the Word of God to them. Previously in John 6:68, Peter said, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life." And they have trusted that message. Verse 11 says they receive them. They receive Jesus' teaching with faith. They may not have always understood everything that he was saying, but they believe the message of who he was, this message of salvation, the gospel. They believe that his words are true revelation from God. And so because they have that faith, Jesus knows that he can pray for them because they actually do belong to the Father. He says again in verse 8 that the 11, they truly understood that I came forth from you. That's a big emphasis in the Gospel of John. Jesus talking about how he comes from the Father. He wants people to believe that he has, in fact, come from the Father. And so he says in verse 8 that they believed that you sent me. That really summarizes his mission, that the Father sends Christ to earth and he will die for the sins of his people. They believe that. They have seen the signs and they have responded with faith. That is the purpose of the Gospel of John. These have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. And so because verses 6 through 8 are in fact true, verse 9, Jesus says, "I ask on their behalf." I'm asking on behalf of those 11. He says, "I do not ask on behalf of the world." There are a few times in this chapter where Jesus states his prayer request in the negative, and this is one of them. He does not ask on behalf of the world. He does not ask on behalf of the unsaved world. He does not ask on behalf of those who will not come to know him. He asks specifically on behalf of these 11. He calls the 11 there in verse 9, "those whom you have given me." Again, it's a very particular, specific group of people. He says there in verse 9, "they are yours." So the Father has given them and they belong to the Father, and Jesus prays for them. He says, "all things that are mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I have been glorified in them." Jesus knows that these 11 belong to the Father, because God is glorified in the life of the 11. That is a remarkable thought in the context of John's gospel, that in light of who Christ is, that we can somehow glorify the character of Christ in how we live. And so the actions of the disciples, specifically their response to the gospel by faith, that brings glory to the Father and how they love him and how they trust him. They have brought glory to him. And Paul affirms that we do the same in our life. Even in the most common, ordinary activities, like eating and drinking, we are able to bring glory to the Father as well. And so he now begins to give this request. He first shows that he can pray for the 11 because they belong to the Father, evidenced by their faith. And now his request is in verses 11 and 12 that Jesus entrusts his disciples to the Father's care. He is praying for protection and for the Father to keep them. So he says there in verse 11, "I am no longer in the world." He speaks of this fact as though it were already true. "I am no longer in the world." So sure was his death and his departure back to the Father that Jesus actually treats that departure here as an accomplished fact. It is true and certain to happen. He knows that he is going to leave. He will not physically be there present with his disciples. So his request is for the Father to take care of those disciples. So he says in verse 11, they themselves, those 11 disciples, they are in the world and they need protection from the world. And so Jesus in verse 11, he comes to the Father. He makes his request. He says, Holy Father, keep them in your name. That is his request for the 11. That's his request for us as well, for us to be kept in the Father's care. The fact that Jesus prays this prayer shows that it will come true. This prayer of Christ will not fail. When he prays for his own to be kept, they are kept. He has shown all throughout the Gospel of John that eternal life is in fact eternal. He is praying for his followers to be firm in their fidelity to Christ, to be having this strong, reliant, trusting faith. And so he asks specifically that they would be kept until the end. They would be kept by the Father's character, by the Father's name. That name is the name which the Father has given to Christ, that they may be one even as we are. So he starts to talk about this theme of unity that will be further explained later in the passage. So he says in verse 12, while I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. He says, I guarded them, I protected them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, that is Judas, who was never saved to begin with, Judas perished so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Jesus has guarded his disciples, and now he prays that the Father would bring that kind of protection into their life. And it comes true. Jesus said, I give eternal life to them and they will never perish and no one will snatch them out of my hand. It is blasphemous to say you can lose your salvation because you're saying the prayer of Christ did not actually come to pass. When he says he gives eternal life, he actually means that. He's not some puny savior who just tries to save sinners. He actually saves this particular group of people at the cross. And so it's impossible for Jesus to die for a person and for that person to lose that salvation because the cross was actually sufficient in atoning for their sins. And so this prayer request will in fact come to completion. He makes another request. He prays that the Father would protect them from the devil. It's a prayer for holiness. It's a prayer to stay away from sin. He says in verse 13, but now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. We've seen that joy in the farewell discourse, knowing Christ is intertwined with joy. The only real genuine cause of joy in our life is this salvation. He says in verse 14, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. This is why they need protection, because they have the word of God. They believe the word of God. This word, it transforms their life. It changes them. It produces fruit in them. And the world and the devil respond with persecution. And so the world hates these Christians here who have kept the word because our values are different than the world's values. And so his request here is in verse 15. He says, I do not ask you to take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. So his prayer is not that we would blend in with the world or camouflage with the world. We're not to entertain the world. We are not to make the world comfortable in their sin. Our duty here is to be in the world, but to be unstained by the world. And it is through the prayer ministry of Christ that he protects us from the devil. We rely upon him for spiritual warfare and also for holiness as well. A common metaphor the Bible uses for the Christian life is that of an alien, a stranger, an exile, a pilgrim. It shows that we are not at home in this fallen world. We are just here for a time, until we return when the New Jerusalem comes back to earth. We are not at home here because we are not of the world. We are regenerated by the Holy Spirit, and the world responds with persecution. And so Jesus says in verse 16, they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. That is why he must pray this, because the world and the devil does not tolerate what the church stands for. He makes another request, and that is for his disciples to grow in holiness. So not just to be in the world and passive, not just to be in the world and isolate ourselves in a corner, but for us to be in the world and also to grow in holiness. And so he says here that this holiness, this sanctification is by means of the truth. He says in verse 17, sanctify them in the truth. That is to say, don't be influenced by the world, rather be influenced by the truth of God's word. The word for holy and the word for sanctification are similar. To be holy means to be set apart. And so in the Old Testament, different vessels in the temple were called holy. That does not mean that they had some sort of moral character to them. To be holy, a holy vessel means to be set apart. So we have a communion dish for crackers. We could say that's a holy vessel. So if we come to church next week and somebody is eating cereal out of that bowl, we would say that's a holy vessel. It's not used for that purpose. It's used for a specific purpose. And so Jesus here is praying that his own would be set aside for a specific purpose. And when we are set aside for the purpose of God, we are sanctified. We're not living like the world. We're in the world, but we are controlled and influenced by the truth of God's word. Daily application of God's word, it sanctifies our hearts and our minds. It points out our sin. It motivates us to confess. It strengthens our faith. It is the means of sanctification, is the truth of God's word. He says there in verse 17, your word is truth. It's not false. It's not some guess about what reality is actually like. It is the truth, and it does not err. The means of sanctification is truth. And he points out that sanctification here is for mission. Sanctification is not just for us to sit idly by and to be by ourselves. But verse 18 says, as you sent me into the world, I have also sent them into the world. And so sanctification here is in relation to mission, to go out into the world, to live holy lives, and to reach the lost world with the gospel. And he again talks about his death. He shows that the work of Christ, that is what guarantees our sanctification. Our ability to be set apart is really through the cross of Christ. And so he says in verse 19, he says, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they themselves also may be sanctified in truth. And so Christ here is set apart, and his setting apart, his work on the cross, is what causes and results our sanctification as well. And so as he is continuing to pray for his own, he now comes to the end of the chapter, the third point, and this is where Jesus prays for all of his future disciples. And so his first request is for unity, for us to be united in purpose and mission. He now turns his attention to all those future disciples who would believe in him, and his request is for unity. So as we look at verses 20 through 26, notice how we are upheld by the prayer of Christ, how we are completely dependent upon him. Chapter 15 shows that apart from him, we cannot bear fruit. And here it again shows that we must be upheld by his prayer ministry as he prays on our behalf. As I think of the Christian life, I think of one of the biggest struggles is self-esteem. And I don't think the biggest problem in the Christian life is that we lack self-esteem. I think it's that we have self-esteem. When we start to actually think of ourselves higher than we actually are, that is when we rely upon the grace of Christ less. And so here we need to realize that apart from Christ, apart from his intercession on our behalf, we can do nothing. And so he prays here that we would have this unity in purpose and mission as well. The book of Hebrews talks so much about Christ as our high priest. He describes the ministry of Christ as a merciful and faithful high priest. He is a great high priest. He's a high priest, holy, harmless, and undefiled. And here we see that Christ is interceding on our behalf. The ministry of a high priest, he would perform a sacrifice for sin, which Christ will do. The ministry of a priest would bring people to God, which Christ does. And here we see that Christ, he continually prays for us. He functions as our great high priest. And so he says in verse 20, I do not ask on behalf of these alone. I do not ask on behalf of these 11 disciples, but I do ask for those also who believe in me through their word. So through the preaching of the apostles in the book of Acts, through their writing ministry, the New Testament, he now prays for all those future disciples who will believe through the word of the disciples. He says in verse 21, that they may all be one. He prays for unity, and this unity is not unity where we compromise truth. It's not shallow emotional unity. The unity here is really based on the unity of the Trinity. And so he says in verse 21 that the unity of believers reflects the unity that is found in the Trinity. He says, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you. That is the kind of unity we should have, the kind of unity between the Father and the Son. And I believe that's unity in purpose and mission, that the Father and the Son, in the context of John 17, there's this particular group of people, and Christ comes with a specific purpose to die for his people, and they have that one specific mission for the disciples to go out into the world and reach the lost world with the gospel. He continues in verse 21 to say that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. So the unity results in witness to the world, verse 21 says. The way that the church acts is how the world sees us. And if we walk in unity, then we show that the Father did in fact send the Son. He continues in verse 22, to show how God's indwelling presence is what produces unity, the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. He says in verse 22, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them. I believe what Jesus is saying there is that the Holy Spirit dwells within us, and then we are able to somehow reflect God's glory to the world. And when people see that, it shows that we are united in the church, and that is a ministry to the world. That glory which Christ has and which we have as well, verse 22 says, it results that they may be one, just as we are one, I and them, and you and me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me. So again, it's that work of God in our lives that reaches the world, that the world will know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Verse 24, he says, Father, I desire that they also, so in addition to the 11 disciples, those whom you have given me, that they be with me where I am, so that they may see my glory. So he now prays that the church would be with Christ for all of eternity, to know God for all of eternity. And he also says there that being with Christ results in understanding the splendor of God's character. So it's not just we go to heaven and we're there in a good environment, but it's that we are there in the presence of God and we can see something about the glory of God. We can see his character. We see his bright, shining splendor, the glorious majesty of his character. And as we see that, we will praise and worship him for all of eternity. And that brings glory to God. The glory, verse 24 says, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. He brings the prayer to a conclusion in verses 25 and 26, where he again highlights and summarizes salvation. He says, O righteous Father, although the world has not known you, yet I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have made your name known to them and will make it known, so that the love which you have loved me may be in them and I in them. So he concludes the prayer by showing the purpose of salvation, what his desire is for us in eternity and also in this life as well. And that purpose is found there at the end of verse 26. The love which you loved me may be in them, that we would know the kind of love that God has for us. We have to know that because we are to love other people in the same way. But he also says, and I in them. So that is to say fellowship with Christ. It's not just saying, well, we believe the gospel, so we will add God to our life. No, God is our life, that we now have the Holy Spirit indwelt within us. We know him, and Christ then dwells in us. This is how Christ prays moments before he enters the garden and before he is betrayed by Judas. And the fact that he prays this, that it will happen, is proof that the cross was successful. That is his desire, to go to the cross and to do what the Father has always wanted him to do, for him to die for his people, to rise from the dead, and then to be exalted to the right hand of the Father. What a wonderful privilege it is to pray to God. What an astounding thought to even think that Christ prays for us as well. So know this wonderful truth, that the Savior in John 17, the one who appears in the Gospel of John, he is the same today. So we should study the character of Christ. We should think about Christ, and we should think about him as the one who washed the disciples' feet. We should listen to his words of truth and comfort in John chapter 14. We should obey the commands that he gave in John 15 to trust in him, to know how we are to live by abiding, by love, and also by obedience. We should believe the truth that he has given us in John 16, that it is through his death that he has conquered our great enemy. And know that this same Jesus in John chapter 17, he is the one who is at the right hand of the Father today, who is still praying for us. What a wonderful privilege it is to know that Christ upholds us by his sovereign providence, and that he upholds us also by his praying ministry as well. And so in the coming weeks, we will continue the story of the Gospel of John. We will see his death on the cross and how it is successful, and we will praise him then for all of eternity. Let's close in prayer. Father, we give you thanks again for another Resurrection Sunday, another opportunity we have to sit under the authority of your word and to hear our great Savior pray for us. We thank you that as he knew the cross was hours away, that he still voluntarily laid down his life for us. We see his willingness here in his prayer. We see the love that he has for you, the love that he has for us. We thank you for that prayer ministry. We thank you that he prays for us. We thank you that all that we have is because he has given it to us. We love him. We desire to abide in him. We desire to walk by faith, to live lives that are pleasing to you. And so we pray that the requests that he made on our behalf, that they would be true, that they would be fulfilled in our lives, that you would protect us from sin, that you would protect us from the world, protect us from whatever the devil might throw at us. We pray for our sanctification. We pray you would grow us. We pray you would give us a deep desire in our hearts to know your word. It is our desire to walk in holiness, to walk in unity, and also to reach the world. We thank you that Christ secured that for us. And so we ask that you would make us faithful to always rely upon you in prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.